Good evening. Good evening. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. If maybe some of you don't know, or you're just visiting, Pastor David and Nina are away on vacation. So by God's grace, I'm going to be filling in tonight, and we're going to continue. Lucho started us last week in the book of 2 Timothy, and so we're just going to continue in 2 Timothy today. Chapter 2 is where we're going to be. And, you know, we live in a society that needs the gospel message. And in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, they were under great persecution, which we're going to talk about just a little bit in a little bit here. But they were under the persecution of Caesar Nero. And he was one of the most brutal Caesars that there was, especially concerning Christians. And actually, in the first 200 years, Fox's Book of Martyrs says that there was over 5 million Christians that were martyred in the first 200 years of the existence of the church. And so there was great persecution at this time. And because of that, Paul is going to... He's actually at the end of his life. He's going to be martyred soon. And so this is his last charge to Timothy. He's kind of like passing on the baton to Timothy, and he wants to equip him and get him ready for what is ahead of him. And I titled this message, Faithful and Useful for Gospel Work. Faithful and Useful for Gospel Work. And I think there's some things that Paul is instructing Timothy here that are going to help us and helped him to be faithful, to stay faithful, and to stay useful for the work of the gospel, because that is what changes lives. And in his time, it was something that we're going to read here in a minute, that, as Lucho shared with us last week, that they were ashamed of. They were afraid. They were ashamed of the gospel. They were ashamed of Paul being in chains, in prison. And this is a great time of persecution. And so I can understand. Me and Lisa, we were just in Turkey, in Istanbul, and it's 99% Muslim. And I tell you, when we were there, I felt a little bit uncomfortable. You know, when you get, before you get off the cruise ship, they're saying, make sure you take your passport with you if they stop you. You know, it's like, and then people are following you, and it was just very uncomfortable feeling. So I could understand how it is a little bit being in a foreign place where Christianity is not accepted. I don't say this, you know, I understand there's persecution, but God gives us the grace, and that's what we're going to see, that Paul tells Timothy, stand in the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's only by God's grace. It's only by God's grace that we could do anything that God calls us to do. And so Paul is going to give Timothy that charge, and then he's going to give him some instruction, some warning on what to do, on what not to do, in order for him to be effective in passing on the gospel message to those that were there, you know, where Timothy was, which I believe at this time was Ephesus. So but let's pray, and then we'll get into God's word. And Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, of just being here in a free country, Lord, where we could open up your word, where we could worship you freely. We just pray that you would anoint this time, Lord God, that you would anoint your word, that you would set this time aside, that you would instruct us through your word. I pray that the things that you place on my heart, that they would be an encouragement to my brothers and sisters, Lord God, and that you would just... continue to change us, Lord God, that every time we open up your word, we look at it as a mirror, Lord God, and we see ourselves, we see where we're at, we see the things that we have to stop doing, we see the things that we got to start doing, we see the things that we're doing right and are encouraged in, and we just pray that tonight again, that we would, as we look in your word, we would just look into your word intently, and that you would instruct us and teach us and guide us, encourage us and challenge us to live for you and to live for your purposes. So we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to start in chapter 2, verse 1, but it starts right off the bat with, you therefore, my son. And Because when we see therefore, it's usually pointing to something back. So before we get into chapter 2, I want to step back into chapter 1 for a moment and see what Paul is pointing back to. And there's probably many things that he's pointing back to, but there's two specific things that I want to talk about that I believe he was pointing back to. And that's that there are two examples or two responses to hardship and suffering. And he gives a negative response, and then he also gives a positive response. And this is to persecution, to suffering, that he's going to give these examples. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and through 18, it says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And why? Well, in verse 8, it tells us that Paul is instructing Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of Paul, his prisoner. So we know that there were those that were ashamed of Paul as a prisoner in his chains. They were ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. And then he says, "But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." So on the negative side, we have Phygellus and Hermogenes, and it doesn't tell us, but it's very possible that they could have been leaders, or at least there were people of reputation for Paul to have mentioned them by name in the church in Asia. And we see here that because of either persecution that was happening, that they abandoned Paul, that they were ashamed of Paul in chains, that they were ashamed of the gospel message. And again, it could be because of fear of persecution and suffering that is happening during Nero's time at this time. And, you know, during this time, this is the second time that Paul had been in prison in Rome, and there was great persecution of the church going on. And because of this, it's very possible this was the motivation that caused them to abandon Paul and abandon the gospel message. And again, it wasn't an easy time to live in during that time, and we're going to get to that in a second, but then he gives another example. And this example is found in 2 Timothy 1:16. It says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out zealously and found me." And at this time, this is a very dangerous thing to do. And then he says in verse 18, "The Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways that he ministered to me in Ephesus." So while others were protecting themselves, Onesiphorus was putting himself at risk. And Paul at this time, he was again in Rome, a prisoner of brutal Nero. He was probably the worst Caesar ever as far as persecution of the church. And we read in these verses above, and we can just think, it wasn't a big deal that he went into Rome to seek out Paul. I mean, it's not really a big thing. But actually, it was. He was putting his own life at risk, going around asking, seeking, looking for Paul. Paul had been in prison because he was a leader of the Christian church, and here he is looking for him, seeking him out, it says. He was definitely, certainly putting his life at risk. And at this time, Paul was in the Mamertine prison, and that's where both Peter and Paul were in prison before they were martyred. And I found out while we were there, we were also in Rome, in that area, and the tour guide was telling us that there was a great fire in Rome. And what happened is Nero, and it's believed that Nero himself set this fire. And the reason he set this fire is because he wanted to grow his palace. He wanted to make his palace bigger, and he needed the room that was there. So he set a fire to Rome. Well, the thing is, the people started to know that this is Nero that did this. And so to get the heat off of him, he blamed the Christians for burning down Rome, and he started great persecution. And it was brutal. It says that he would arrest them, torture them, feed them to lions. He would put animal skins on them and then let them be fed to other animals. He would light them at the torch. He would actually put them on a stake and put oil and pitch on them and light them on fire for the parties that he would have at his gardens. I mean, this is just a brutal, brutal person in time of persecution in the Christian faith. And just being associated with Christianity could cost you your life. But going and seeking out Paul, I mean, even more so. He was putting himself in great danger. And this wasn't a small thing. It took great boldness, great courage. And I believe it was out of his love for Paul, out of his love for Christ, out of his love for the gospel message, that he endured this possible suffering, that he didn't flinch. He said, I'm going to go and I'm going to find Paul, and it says that he refreshed him. You know, more than likely emotionally, spiritually, physically. I mean, there's not prisons like we have today. So I believe that's where in verse 2 now it says, you therefore, when the fear of persecution, the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, to abandon when suffering comes, to run when suffering comes, you therefore, Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong because of this, because of these things that are happening. And look to the example, not the example of Phygellus and Hermogenes, but look at the example of Onesiphorus, that he was bold, that he was courageous, that he sought me out to refresh me. Timothy, therefore, because of this, be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. And what is grace? I mean, there's many different definitions, but I just, at the basic level, I think it's God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. And this grace, it says here, is found in Jesus Christ. And being strong in grace is not doing God's work in our own strength or relying on our own ability, right? That's what he's going to tell Timothy. If Timothy was to be strong in the face of suffering, or be strong in himself in the face of suffering and persecution, he wasn't going to be able to stand. He couldn't do it by his own ability, by his own strength. And we can't do it by our own ability, our own strength. No, Timothy had to be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Now, when I was first saved back in 1994, the Lord radically delivered me from a very sinful lifestyle. I was a drug dealer, drug user. I, you know, basically used other people for my own gain. And he changed my life in an instant. God changed my life. And it was by his grace. I didn't do anything to deserve it. Actually, none of us do. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When I didn't want anything to do at all with Christ is when he died for me, for you, for us. So he didn't see anything special in me that moved him to save me. It was just simply his grace. So when I first got saved, I experienced and knew that I had incredibly received this undeserved gift of salvation. And the thing is that I got this crazy notion as I began to walk with the Lord that my relationship with Christ, even though it was by grace, was now going to be by the things that I did, by works, by adding to it. And the thing was is that when I was doing right, I felt close to God. I felt accepted by Christ. But when I messed up and did something wrong, I felt distant or not accepted by Christ. And my Christian life ended up being a roller coaster of ups and downs. It wasn't steady. It was up and down because I was basing my relationship with Christ based on my performance. And I performed very badly many times. I began to be self-deceived, started believing the lies of the enemy. You know those lies. You call yourself a Christian? Don't read the Bible. Don't go to church. You're such a hypocrite. You say you love the Lord. Look at the way you live. And these are the things that the enemy lies. He lies to us to discourage us. Don't tell others about Christ. Look how messed up you are. And this is similar to what the Jewish believers in the book of Galatians started to believe. They started out well in grace, we're going to read in a second, but then they reverted to Jesus plus the law, plus circumcision, plus Jesus plus. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. Verse 3, how foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by human effort?" And you see, that's what I started doing. I began to try to perfect my life by human effort. Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? Verse 5, I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law or human effort or works or ability? That's what he's saying. Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. So I too began to walk in works-based relationship with Christ, and I was frustrated with my walk with Christ. And then I read a book that changed and transformed my walk with Christ, and it was a book called Why Grace Changes Everything. And it was by Pastor Chuck Smith, and I'm just going to read to you a couple quotes out of it. But one is this: all of us are either trying to work and be good enough to please God, or we are believing and trusting God to do for us what we can't do ourselves. And I remember before I got saved in the showers, crying out to the Lord and say, "Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this." And he saved me. There was nothing I could do in of myself, but God did it for me. And then he says, at the moment of our lives when we find ourselves on one road or the other, if we are still trying to please God through being good enough, defeat and frustration will be our lot. If we have trusted in God's grace to transform us and form Christ within us, we will enjoy life and peace. And so I was on this roller coaster because I was trying to live my Christian life based on the things that I did, on performance, instead of strictly just on the grace of God. You'll see it's not about ability, about strategies, about me earning God's help. It's Jesus, grace alone, plus nothing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespass and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves." There's nothing we could do for salvation. "It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see, Paul is telling Timothy, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ by his grace. Don't be strong in yourself, your own abilities. No, God's grace will be your strength. God's grace is what's going to help you to withstand suffering and hardship and remain useful and faithful for this gospel work that I'm calling you to. It's God's grace. So the first thing, if we're going to be faithful and useful for gospel work, is we have to understand that we are to be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ, not in our own ability, not in our own efforts. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here he says, Timothy, be strong in the Lord, but this doesn't just mean believe this message that has been deposited in you. We read that in chapter 1. Lucho had shared that with us, that there is a message even from his grandmother and his mother that was deposited into Timothy, the gospel message, the teachings that Paul had deposited into Timothy. So yes, you have to be faithful to that message that's been deposited in you personally. But then also, Timothy, you have to proclaim it to others. You have to pass it on. It's vitally important that you stay faithful to the gospel message in the midst of adversity and suffering, but not only be faithful yourself, find other faithful men to pass this gospel message to. And to those faithful men, they will pass it on to other faithful men. This is important. If we're going to be faithful and useful for God's gospel work, we have to pass it on. And you might say, well, I don't know that much. Well, find somebody who knows a little bit less than you do and share what you know. Right? We could all share something. Pass on what you know. Verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So now Paul here is going to give some illustrations. He's going to give one of a soldier, one of an athlete, one of a farmer, but here we're going to look at the soldier. And the first thing he says, a soldier must endure hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And Paul is suffering much hardship, even as he's writing this. Right? Chained under Nero for being a Christian. He's speaking out of experience. He's instructing Timothy to endure hardship. And a soldier, what is the very essence of a soldier? He's trained for warfare. A soldier is trained for warfare, for adversity, for difficulties. The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The World Battleground, Not a Playground, says, people think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We are not here to fight, we are here to frolic. The idea that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted in practice by a vast majority of Christians. The fight is gone out of the church. You see, we need to realize that we are soldiers and we are in a war. We're in a war. It's been said of the Christian, we're either going into the battle, we're in the battle, or we're coming out of the battle. But there's not any not being in the battle for the Christian. And as good soldiers for Christ, we have to realize we are in the battle and we have to endure hardship. It's part of the normal Christian life. But we can be strong as soldiers for Christ. How? By the grace that is in Jesus. Number two, a soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. When someone goes into the army, they are told what to wear, what to eat, what time to wake up, what time to go to bed. They are under the control of their commander. They can't leave whenever they want. They can't do whatever they want. They're not their own anymore. And we also are not our own. The Bible tells us we've been bought. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the life of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Verse 15, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and for them, or for him who died for them and rose again. So we don't live for ourselves. We live for Christ. We have to fight getting sidetracked by the things of this world. And it's not always just sinful things. Right? There are things that get our focus off the calling that Christ has for each of us. And certainly, at least we have, all of us have this one calling to go out and preach the gospel and make disciples of all men. Thirdly, the soldier is to please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Galatians 1:10, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Ultimately, that's who we're serving, is Christ. And we're to be pleasing to him. The Christian life is about serving and pleasing, being pleasing to Christ, the one who called us. He's our commander. So he's telling Timothy, no matter what you're facing, how difficult, or even when things are going well, right? Sometimes we, just because everything's going well, we could get out of the fight and forget that we're in a warfare. We're in a fight. But that we should always be pleasing to him who called us. Then he goes from the soldier to the athlete. In 2 Timothy 2:5, it says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so there's two things. First, you have to compete. You have to get in the race. And that's the Greek word of athleto. It means to contend or to strive, to endure, to suffer. Jude 1:3 puts it this way. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord and God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see a couple men later on in this chapter who did exactly this. Philippians 1:27. Paul speaking says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving, contending together for the faith of the gospel. So if we're going to be faithful and useful for gospel work, we have to contend for the faith. We have to contend for the gospel. We have to get in the race. Number two, it says that the athlete has to compete according to the rules. We've read of many Olympic athletes in the past that have been disqualified for not competing according to the rules. And Paul here is saying, if we want to be faithful and useful for gospel work, we have to not only compete, but we have to contend or compete according to the rules. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. This is out of the New Living. It says, don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should, Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself, this is Paul speaking, might be disqualified. Paul is not expressing fear of losing salvation, but rather losing his effectiveness and his reward in ministry. So we have to contend for the faith. We have to discipline ourselves to do it faithfully, according to the word of God. And again, in a few minutes, we're going to see that there are those who weren't doing it according to the rules, according to God's word. They weren't rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul is telling Timothy, stand strong. And to do so, you have to contend for the faith. And then he goes to the hardworking farmer. He says in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 2, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. So number one, the farmer, he has to be hardworking. He's got to be diligent, right? He's got to till the soil. He's got to plant the seeds. It takes a lot of hard work, doesn't it? And then he has to be diligent. He has to be patient. He can't lose heart. Right? You put the seed in the ground, and does anything happen right away? Galatians 6:9 says this, so let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. James 5, verse 7 and 8 says, dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmer who patiently waits for the rain in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. So we get the picture of the farmer who has to be patient. He has to be hardworking. He has to be diligent. It takes work, studying God's word, investing in other people, serving Christ. But we need to be diligent, be patient, don't give up, don't lose heart. Pastor David often says it's always too soon to quit. Don't lose heart. Secondly, the farmer is to first partake of the crops. Timothy, remember, stay faithful and useful for gospel work, and you will be the first to partake of the crops. You will see changed lives. You will find those faithful men to pass on the faith to. Isn't it a blessing when you get to experience the spiritual fruit of someone making a commitment to the Lord and then radically seeing their life change? I mean, it's amazing. It's an amazing thing. It says the farmer, his diligent work is going to pay off. There's going to be fruit. And we get to witness. We get to be, a lot of times, the first to partake of the reward. That's what he's telling Timothy. Then he says in verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. He says, meditate. That's basically what he's saying. Meditate on these things. Understand how God wants to use, or understand how God wants to use you, Timothy, Paul speaking, as I pass the baton down to you to get out God's message. And to do so, Timothy, you have to endure like a soldier. You have to contend like an athlete. You have to work hard like the farmer. And if you do this, you are going to experience a great harvest. Verse 8, it says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So here Paul is talking about the resurrection, right? But he adds something that we don't see him add anywhere else, at least that I know of, in the New Testament. And it's this. He includes Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Now, I believe he added this for at least one reason. Maybe there's many other reasons, but at least one reason. It shows the resurrection was always part of God's plan as it was written in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament, right? Because that's what they had at that time, was the Old Testament. And he's basically saying that this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this has always been part of God's plan. This isn't something that I just came up with, Timothy. This is not something that we came up with. This is something that's always been in God's plan. In Psalm 16:10, David writing prophetically, he says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, the awesome thing is that we get a commentary on this verse in the book of Acts. And Peter speaking in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 32, he says this. King David said this about him, about who? About the Messiah, about the Christ. "I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence." And then Peter says this, "Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died. He was buried in his tomb, and he's still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne." This is Jesus. "David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this." So the resurrection and the gospel message isn't some made-up teaching, Timothy. This isn't something that the apostles came up with, that Paul came up with on his own. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. This was important because we're going to see that there are those in just a few minutes here that they said the resurrection had already passed. And so when you rightly divide the word of God, you see that the resurrection is and has always been part of God's plan. Verse 9 and 10, he says, "For which I suffer," so Paul is saying, because of this message, this is the reason I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul is saying, "I am chained like a criminal for preaching the gospel." But he says, God's word is not chained. In fact, he believes this with all confidence that he says, "I am willing to endure all things." Why? He's willing to endure hardship because and suffering because he knew the gospel was leading others to salvation. And to Paul, that made it all worth it. So to be faithful and useful for gospel work, we must stand strong in the gospel. And there's no amount of suffering or opposition that can stop God's plan. That's what we need to understand. Like Paul, no matter what seems to be possibly chaining us down, we could say that the word of God, the gospel, it is not chained. It's not chained. It's going to accomplish, because that's what the Bible says. The word of God says that God's word is going to accomplish that which it was set forth to do. God's word is going to come to fruition. It's going to accomplish that which it was set forth to do. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying, "For if we died with him, we should also live with him." Now, Paul could be speaking of how through faith in Christ, we die to our old selves and are raised to new life with Christ. It's very possible that's what he's saying. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life has gone and the new life has begun." This also could be talking about our death in baptism. Right, when we go into the water, we're signifying that we're dead, with Christ, and when we come out, that we're alive to Christ. Find that in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. He says, or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For if we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Or Paul could just be simply saying, Timothy, anytime now I'm going to be martyred. I'm going to be with Jesus. But I'm going to be more alive than ever, Timothy. All of these are true. And thank the Lord, right, that we're going to live forever with him, those who have placed faith and trust in Jesus. Then in verse 12, he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So Paul is looking to the day that he shall reign, rule and reign. He says, if I endure, I'm going to reign with him one day. But it also says, if we deny him, he will deny us. Now, this isn't referring to salvation. So don't think if I mess up and deny Christ after making a commitment to him, he's going to deny me and I'm not going to be saved. That's not what this is saying. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So when we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart the gospel message in its entirety, we are saved. Remember, it's by grace, not of works. Now, with that said, I don't want to water down this verse, and I don't want to go beyond what the scriptures teach, but there are a few things that Paul could be referring to when he says, if we deny him, he will deny us. One, for the believer, it could be a loss of rewards. Could be a loss of rewards. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which has been given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus Christ is the foundation. But now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it was. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So there's a loss of reward. That's what he's saying. There's going to be those that they're going to get in. There'll be smoke coming off of them. That's what he's saying. They're going to be saved. So it's possible that he's saying here, there's a reward in serving Jesus, right? There is reward in serving Jesus and enduring in the faith. But if we fail to endure, build faithfully on the foundation of Jesus Christ, we could be denied reward. Do we want to do enough just to get by? Or do we want to endure suffering like a good soldier? Contend by the rules like an athlete? Be hardworking like the farmer? And receive the first fruits, reward of serving Christ? And I believe all of us here, we want the latter, right? Not that we do it for reward, but certainly there's going to be rewards. The Bible talks about it. I think also this could be a strong and sobering warning for false teachers or apostates, those who deny Christ, not out of a moment of weakness or unfaithfulness, but complete rejection distorting God's word and the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. These are false teachers. But even if we, it's talking about the apostles, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And that means without hope of being redeemed. Very strong language. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says this, but there is also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And what do? They secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them. And what is the result? They bring on themselves swift destruction. So he could be talking about these false teachers. But to sum it up, for faithful believers, we're gonna reign. That's what the Bible says. Those who are faithful, we're gonna reign as we endure. We're going to receive reward. Said that some believers, very possible that they could lose their reward. And false teachers who deny Christ, they're gonna face strict judgment. So if we're going to be faithful and useful for gospel work, we must build faithfully on the foundation of Christ. We have to stay grounded in the truth of God's word and in the gospel, not be strayed away, led astray. And then in verse 13, he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So simply we see here, even if we are faithless, Jesus, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remember, we're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus. And Jesus always, always, always remains faithful. It's a wonderful promise. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit. That word is, to, again, is strive, contend for the faith. But don't strive about words to no profit, he's telling them, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But then he says, shun. This word means to turn oneself about for the purpose of avoiding something, to avoid, to shun. Profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So Paul is instructing Timothy and us as well on how to be faithful to gospel work. And to do that, we have to be faithful to the word of God. So the first thing he warns is not to waste time on worthless debates or arguments. He charges them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. Why? Because it brings ruin to the hearers. That's what it says. It says shun, avoid profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. That's the result, ungodliness. This is not a suggestion or a recommendation. It's a strong charge to not get caught up in endless arguments and debates that in no way build up faith or help others. These types of debates and arguments sound spiritual on the outside, but what they really do is end up distracting from true gospel work. Godly living, they distract us from true gospel work. Godly living actually hurt those who are listening, it says. So what should we do? Be diligent to present yourself to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are called to rightly divide the word of God. In verse 19, Paul says it's a solid foundation. It's the foundation that can be built on, that will help others grow in faith, that will lead to right living, to holy living. Doing this will protect the listener, not ruin the listener. The problem is that when the word of God is not rightly divided, most of the time it leads to ungodliness. In verse 17 again, it says, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And this is a form of Gnostic teaching. In Gnostics, what they believed is that the material body was evil and only the spirit mattered. So they denied the future bodily resurrection, claiming instead that any resurrection was purely spiritual and had already occurred. This is the teaching that they were proclaiming. And again, I think this is one of the reasons why Paul points to Jesus as the resurrection, as Jesus, the seed of David. So he's saying, this is not a new teaching. This has been in the plan all along. And we see references of these types of teachings throughout the New Testament. This isn't the only place. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 and 21, Paul urges Timothy again to guard against profane and idle babblings and contradictions and what is called, falsely called, knowledge. Because that's what they believed, that they had a higher knowledge. They had a more advanced understanding of the things of God, of spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Paul is defending the bodily resurrection. He says in verse 13 and 15 of 1 Corinthians 15, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not written and listen, or risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Close the doors and let's just go, because what's the point? That's what he's saying. If there's no resurrection, what's the point? Our preaching is empty and our faith is empty. And Paul is saying that false teachings are a spiritual cancer and it destroys the faith of some. And he gives the example here of Hymenaeus and Philetus as examples of this type of dangerous teaching due to them not rightly dividing the word and straying from the truth. We see that they denied the resurrection and they had claimed that it had already happened. And this is so sad, because it said that some, because of it, they lost their faith. They left the faith. And again, that's a warning for us to not only rightly divide the word of God, but to be in the word of God, so that we can know error when we see it. But I love verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Nevertheless, the word, the foundation, the solid foundation of God stands. You see, no matter how much God's word has been attacked, no matter how many false teachers there are, God's word has and always will stand. And there's always a remnant of God's people who are standing on the word of God and love the word of God rightly divided. You're a testament of that right now. And what it does, it brings health, it brings life, it brings joy, it brings peace, and it brings right and godly living. says the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So in the midst of false teachings and the cultural times that we live in, where error is even coming from so-called religious teachers, Paul is telling Timothy to charge Christians to remain faithful, to handle the word of God rightly, and also to live lives that are godly and contrary to the world around us. That's what it means to be faithful and useful for gospel work. Now, Paul is going to give another illustration here in verse 20 of 2 Timothy 2. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. So there are dishes, maybe like fine china in your home, that maybe you display, maybe in a glass shelf or something to that nature. Dishes, cups, glasses, they're for special occasions. Then you have things in your home, vessels of dishonor. Dish pans, trash bags, garbage cans, grease containers, right? These are things of dishonor. They're just used for everyday use. And most of the time, they're hidden away. They're not displayed. But both are in their house, but only one is put aside for honorable use, to be put on display. In the same way, God wants us to be clean and useful vessels prepared for his good work. And in verse 21, he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified or set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul tells us here to cleanse ourselves, to separate ourselves from false teachings and ungodly living. What he's not saying is that we cleanse ourselves from sin. That is impossible. He can only cleanse us from our sins. But what he's saying is flee sinful practices and pursue godly living and holiness. If we do this, we become vessels for honor, sanctified, set apart, useful to God, and ready for every good work. This is a call to join God in the sanctifying work by choosing to live godly and pure in our daily lives. Romans 6:13 says this, do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, speaking of grace. Grace is not a license to go ahead and sin and live impure lives. Tells us here, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly when we get to heaven. Doesn't say that, does it? In this present age, now. That's what grace teaches us. It's not a license to live however you want to live. When we pursue godly living now and in this present age, we are cleansing ourselves and we're being faithful and useful for gospel work. Then Timothy in verse 20, or in Paul in Timothy 2:23, he says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Here are things that we are not to do as God's servants. Why? Because it's unprofitable. It doesn't help. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Those are the things we're not to do. Verse 24, he says, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Why? God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Paul here in his verses is telling us how, especially those who teach or lead, how we should deal with people who resist us, who argue or want to debate against the truth of God's word. We shouldn't be harsh. We have to be gentle, patient, able to teach when we're speaking and correcting others that maybe have a different view than what we have. We have to do it humbly. Not to win the fight, right? A lot of times that's what we get engaged in. It's like we want to win. We want to win the argument. We want to win the debate. I don't want to win the argument. I want to win the soul, right? That's what we want to do. So be gentle, patient, able to teach. Do it humbly. Prayerfully, hoping that God will turn them from error and that they would come to know the truth of God's word and the gospel. That, like it says in verse 26, that they would escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Ephesians 6:12 tells us this: we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. You see, it's important that we don't see those that we're ministering to, those who question what we believe, as the enemy. Now, unless, and we run into this, right, where people are just belligerent and nasty and they don't really care to know. Right? Jesus instructs us, don't cast your pearl before swine. I get that. I understand that. But if you sense that somebody, they just have a different view than you, they don't agree with you, right? We have to prayerfully pray that, you know, they've been taken captive by the enemy. They're a prisoner of the enemy. They're blind. They don't even know it. Second Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. This is why we have to be compassionate, gentle, correcting, be humble, because we're praying that just how we came to our senses and repented, there is a time that I want nothing to do with Christ. My brother Johnny and others would come and share the gospel, and I'd run the other way. I don't want to hear it. We'd walk into my mom's house, me and Lisa. And Lisa was like Houdini back then. She would see my brother Johnny coming, and she would disappear, and I would be stuck with him listening to him tell me about Christ. And I don't know where she went. She just, like, disappeared. But there was a time I didn't want anything to do with Christ. So we just have to pray that they'll come to their senses, that they'll escape the enemy as they are blind, that they're captive. In Colossians 4:5-6, it gives additional instruction on how to deal with those that are outside or not in the faith. It says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Then he says in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each one. So we need to be wise on how we live and speak around those who don't know Jesus. Our words need to be truthful, no doubt. We have to speak truth. But also, we need to season it with grace so that we're drawing people toward Christ and not pushing them away. Ultimately, we know that it's God, the one who does the real work. He's the one that draws. He's the one that changes hearts. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. We know that it's ultimately God that does the work, but we have to pray. We have to speak graciously, lovingly, be gentle, able to teach, able to walk people through what they're thinking, help them to come to their senses. This is how we are faithful and useful in gospel work. So in closing, as Christians, it's important that we don't rely on our own ability, our own strength, but on the strength that's found in the grace of Jesus Christ. We've been entrusted with the gospel. We have to remain faithful to it, personally and faithfully, passing it on to others who will then do the same. As soldiers of Christ, we have to endure hardship for our Lord. Like athletes, we must contend, strive for the faith. We have to do it according to God's word and in his way. Like farmers, we work hard and diligent, trusting in God's timing, that if we don't faint, we don't grow weary, we'll reap a harvest. We have to be diligent also to guard the truth of the gospel, as revealed in all the scriptures, Old and New Testament, rightly dividing the word of God. We have to stand firm, fleeing from sin and pursuing godliness, living as a vessels of honor. And not if we are faced with opposition by others. So living as vessels of honor and I don't even know what I wrote there. So I'm just going to skip this. But praying that the Lord would help us respond with gentleness, humility, patience, trusting that God can bring even the most resistant. Who's the most resistant you think of in the Bible, in the New Testament? The most resistant. Saul of Tarsus, the very person who wrote this. Think about it. He was persecuting the church. He consented to the stoning of Stephen. So we have to ask the Lord to help us to respond with gentleness, humility, and patience, trusting that God can bring even the most resistant, like Paul the Apostle, to repentance and faith in the gospel. And by standing strong in the grace of our Lord, we remain faithful, knowing that one day we will reign with Christ and receive eternal reward in heaven. Amen. All right, let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the instruction that you gave to Timothy through Paul, instruction and warnings that are healthy for us, Lord God. They help us to stay on track, to not be deceived, to not be led astray, Lord God, but on the contrary, that we would contend for the faith, that we would pass on the faith, that we would stand strong in adversity and persecution and suffering. We pray that, Lord, each one of us in our sphere of influence, we know those that don't know you, Jesus, those that maybe oppose you. And Lord, we lift them up to you right now. We pray that you would give us wisdom on how to speak to them. Give us wisdom on how to teach them, Lord God, gently, humbly, helping them come to their senses, to understand that the way they're thinking is not correct. But Lord, ultimately, we know that you're the one who brings the increase. We are faithful to sow the seed, Lord, and some of us water, but Lord, ultimately you're the one that gives the increase. And so Lord, we just pray that you would do that. And that Lord, you would help us to be faithful and remain useful for the gospel work that you've called us to. So we thank you, we praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.